All right. In our class last week, we talked about the importance of repentance in the early preaching of Jesus, and then, the early preaching first of John, and then of Jesus. I went ahead and put these two verses in there. They're toward the bottom of the page, but I'd like to kind of read that first, where it says of John, he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So, baptism is tied to what in John's preaching? Repentance. Probably not. I've got all of these things I have to do here. I can't remember them all. Thanks, Rob. So, that's better. Drop that down just a little bit. So, John is preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, but he's preaching one more thing, and that is the next verse there, repent for the kingdom of God, or for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So John's preaching is summed up, because what's his name? I mean, what is the preeminent quality of his preaching? John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer. But what is this baptism? When he's preaching baptism, what's he always adding to it? The remission of sins, but what action on our part?
Repentance.
So he's preaching repentance. Then when he preaches repentance, he also preaches the baptism of repentance. Now, Jesus does something similar in right underneath that. Jesus heard that John had been put in prison. Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then in Mark 1, verse 14, he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom, saying, repent and believe the gospel. So repetition in the scriptures usually means what? Yeah, special emphasis, right? Special importance. So I think that we could pretty well sum up the ministry of John and Jesus with that word repentance. The baptism, was Jesus also baptizing with the baptism of John? Yeah, see, it says in John chapter 4, when the Pharisees heard that Jesus was baptizing more disciples than John. So Jesus is baptizing repentance, the preaching of the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. He's preaching the gospel and telling them to repent. So as I mentioned last week, I think we have 8 parables on repentance. So before we start, what is repentance? Okay, changing the mind.
Godly sorrow.
All right, godly sorrow. Change of mind. We're missing one big thing.
Turn it in the right direction.
Okay, yeah. Change of life, right?
Yeah.
So, I found it interesting, the definition
change
of the word.
Is separate.
What's that?
Repent and turn again are two different things.
Well, the turn again in Acts chapter 3 there is baptism. But the repentance, the process of repentance is given in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Starts with godly sorrow, leading to repentance, leading to what indignation, what fear, what zeal, what clearing of yourselves. What did they do? Well, what did they repent of? What was the big problem in Corinth that Paul dealt with in the first letter?
Division.
Okay, division was one of them.
The fornication of the
wife. Okay, the man who was sleeping with his father's wife. And Paul is referring to that, because if you look back up in chapter 7, that's who he refers to. All right, so anyway, I was about to make the point that the Greek has a word for foreknowledge. What does foreknowledge mean?
Before.
All right, you know something before it happens. The Greek word for repentance is after knowledge. So this is the knowledge that you have after you do something, which, as I mentioned last week, had an interesting etymology. It began with simply rethinking what you've done in the past and deciding whether it was good or bad. Then it kind of moved into regret that I missed an opportunity, but it was a good regret or a bad regret. It wasn't necessarily a repentance regret. By the time Jesus and John are using it, it has come to the meaning that we're so comfortable with now. All right, so we're going to start with a barren fig tree in Luke chapter 13. And it starts with an event that only Luke records. Matthew and Mark don't record it. Neither does any historian in that century. Josephus mentions a lot of terrible things that Pilate did, but he doesn't mention this one. But this is an event a current event, a tragedy, and so all of these people were put to death. So the Galileans, their blood, so they're offering sacrifice, and what does Pilate do? He comes in and kills them. And that's all we know. But what was the current philosophy among the Jews if something bad happened to you? Okay, well, like the man born blind. Remember what the disciples asked him?
They thought he was a sinner.
Yeah, who sinned? Yeah. I mean, there's no question somebody sinned. Who sinned, the parents or the child? What does Jesus say?
Neither.
You guys have it all wrong. And, of course, if they'd learned the book of Ecclesiastes, they would learn that everything comes alike to all. And that what happens in this life does not necessarily infer anything about God. But he takes us back a step, because when did the suffering and tragedies become possible? Is that how Jesus created the world, Genesis chapter 1? No, it started with a curse. And what did the curse, why did the curse come?
Sin.
Because of sin. So is tragedy related to sin? Definitely. But is it related on an individual basis? No, not at all. A child can die of cancer at 2 years old or 4 years old. Did they sin? Oh, clearly not. So Jesus doesn't really go into all of that. But what he does go into, and this is right in the middle of the page, or you can read it out of your own Bible if you'd like to, but it says there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than other Galileans because they suffered such things?" Now, the way he words the question, what's the answer he wants?
No.
No. Well, and then what does he say? He may not even have given him time to do that. But what he says is, I tell you no. So, when tragedy hits someone, what's the last thing we should be thinking?
That they're being punished.
That they're being punished. But the first thing we should be thinking, whenever somebody else's life is cut short, what does that remind us of? Is my life going to be cut short someday? And if it is cut short, what must I be ready for?
The judgment.
The judgment. And in order to be ready for the judgment, what do I have to do with all of my sins? I have to repent. So that's what he says. He says, do you suppose these Galileans were worse sinners than any other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Do you think there's a difference in the perishing that the Galileans did and the one he's talking about here? Because you can die physically and still continue to live spiritually. Or you can die physically and then what?
You're dead spiritually.
You're in torments with the rich man and with others who were not prepared. So this is an example of his preaching. He's talking about the sacrifices these people who had died, but what does he weave into it? Repentance. Because that's what he's preaching. So it's kind of like you and I. When we meet someone, what are we trying to weave into the conversation however we can?
The gospel.
Yeah, we're weaving in the gospel. And that's what Jesus is doing. But as you notice, and as we've already seen from these two passages, the focus of their preaching in that day and age was repentance. And so this is where I mentioned last week, I think, that we noted that of the 56 times that repentance is used in the New Testament, over half of them are found in the Gospels. They're not in the... I think Paul only uses this word about 5 times. And Peter only uses it once. And I don't know if John used it at all. But it's found a lot in Acts and in these letters. So most of what we're going to learn about repentance, we're going to learn from Jesus' own mouth. And he's very forceful here. And then he goes on, he says, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think they were worse sinners? than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Do we see repetition again? And what is repetition telling us? This is important. So we go to this verse. I use this verse a lot when I'm teaching conversion classes because this is kind of my go-to verse when I talk to people about repentance. All right?
Yeah, and then kind of a secondary lesson he's teaching is as tragic as it is for somebody to die because of a natural disaster or whatever, obviously it's far worse if they lose their soul.
Exactly, exactly. And if they had repented and they were a Christian, is that a tragedy to have a wall fall on you? That's a tough answer, isn't it? Depends on whether it's your wife or not, right? I mean, it is a tragedy. Or your husband, sorry. He could get it too. Anyway, repentance is the key, though. That's what Jesus is after here. And that's why I make the point that every time we sin, what must we do as quickly as we have that after knowledge? As soon as we realize what we've done, what's the next step?
Regret.
Regret, sorrow, repentance, and then making sure there's no residual things. Because when you take it to God, is that necessarily everything you have to do? Not if you've done it in front of someone. I think you probably heard for years. You make it right as far as you what?
Can.
Far as you've made it wrong. So if I've sinned between me and God, do I need to tell you about it to fix it? No. I have to tell God. But if I get angry with Jeannie and I tell God I'm sorry, am I done?
No,
I have to go tell her I'm sorry because I have to confess both to God and to her. So we learn as we grow as Christians that this is the fruit. And that's why the barren fig tree is so important. Because if repentance is one of the most important fruits that we should produce, then what should we be producing? A bumper crop? We should want to have a bumper crop. In other words, for every sin we commit, what's always going to come next? Repentance. Because those fruits of repentance, did John talk about those fruits of repentance? And so Jesus is dealing with this repentance. All right, let's see how this segues into the parable of the barren fig tree. So we go down to the bottom of the page. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. I put that in there so you can see the connection with the parable. He also spoke this parable. And it says, a certain man had a fig tree and planted it in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this tree and found none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it, and if it bears fruit, well, but if not, cut it down. Now, the key to the parable is that word also. That's why I capitalized it, and that's why I highlighted it, because if you'll turn the page, you'll see that the definition of this word is more frequently. It says, first of all, it's strictly adversative. It's usually translated with but. This is not an and, but it's a slight but, where you're contrasting something. But more frequently, it denotes transition or conversion, serving to introduce something else, whether opposed to what precedes, or simply continuing and explaining. So as you look at these statements here, does it seem to be a contrast? Does it seem to be a contrast between these people repenting and something else? Obviously not. It's continuing the thought. So the fruit that Jesus is after here, and didn't John already say that? I mean, is it a big stretch to say, how can repentance be a fruit? No, it's a definite fruit. Matter of fact, we'll see how important it is here in just a few minutes. But so the parable, the fruit of the parable is repentance. So the certain man, who's a certain man, you think? The guy that owns the vineyard and the tree. Most of Jesus' parables, when he uses somebody like that, it's God. It's God that is the owner. And It's interesting. I don't know if you noticed it or not. I didn't until I looked at it more closely today. But where is this tree? It's in a vineyard. Now, would you normally expect to find a fig tree in the vineyard? In a vineyard? So this is a little unusual. And so I went back and I started looking at some of the Old Testament. And we have a huge parable on this in Isaiah chapter 5. And I recorded it on our paper right at the top of the page. She says, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And how, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard? What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done to it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good fruits, did it bring forth wild grapes? For the vineyard is the Lord of hosts, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help." So is there a thought in the minds of the Jewish people regarding this vineyard? Because this would be a story that they would be aware of. And as I say, we can't get too far into this because we can't prove conclusively that the vineyard, but I just found it interesting that the fig tree is actually within the vineyard. And if the vineyard is the house of the Lord, is this the first time we've had a problem with a productive vineyard? So now we got a fig tree in the vineyard. We already got the sour grapes or the wild grapes. Has that changed much since the days of Isaiah? Did Israel start producing good grapes? Were there very many good grapes when Jesus came along? When at the end of his ministry, Pilate says, "You know, your leaders did it because of envy. What do you want me to do with Jesus?" What'd they say? Crucify him. Is that a good grape? So we're still got the wild grapes, but now we've got Jesus and John. Are they breaking things up? Are they fertilizing? Are they trying to get the people to bring forth these fruits of repentance? And it's not happening. So Jesus is telling these men who have been hearing his preaching about repentance all this time, and now he's used these two current events of tragedy to tell them, if you don't repent, you're going to perish. And then we have this parable. You've only got a short time, because even John said, where's the axe right now? It's already at the root of the trees. Now, if you were a tree and the guy brought an axe out and laid it at your root, what would you be thinking?
Oh, no.
I don't know what he wants, but whatever it is, I'm going to give it to him. So he starts fertilizing me and he starts breaking up the ground. What do I want to do with all my heart? I want to give him that fruit, whatever it is that he wants. Now, even in the Sermon on the Mount, I hadn't noticed this before, but now that I'm looking for repentance, I'm seeing it everywhere. It's throughout the teachings of the New Testament. But even in the Sermon on the Mount, the first two Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, the destitute, having to beg in spirit because they don't have anything to bring to the Lord. You remember in the parable in Luke 18, what was that publican doing? He's smiting his breast, and what is he saying?
Not like others.
Be merciful. No, you're thinking of the Pharisee.
Oh, the Pharisee, yeah.
The publican is saying, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, that's poor in spirit. Now, is that repentance? Be merciful to me, a sinner? Well, of course it is, because it's an afterthought, and it's the regret and the sorrow that has led to this change in his action. So when Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are those who mourn, because what are we mourning over and why are we poor in spirit when we look to God? What have we done with his law? And what is Romans chapter 1-3, what's it proving? Has there anyone who didn't sin ever been one? Not a one. So if you have sin, what's the proper fruit? Repentance. If you don't have repentance and you have sin, you're a barren tree. No question about it. Whether you've been a Christian for 10 years or 5 years or 50 years, if there's not repentance for every sin, then you're manifesting the signs of being barren. Brian?
Yeah, and this time element, you know, kind of reminds you of 2 Peter 3:9, right? God is long-suffering. It also reminds you of how many times under the old law we read about God taking like Nineveh and other nations and giving them time. I mean, they deserve to be punished. This tree deserved to be cut down. It wasn't producing fruit.
Right.
But God gave it time. That way no one could say he's unjust or whatever. And even if he didn't give them time, he'd still be just. But you know what I'm saying?
Right.
Think about the love and the long-suffering of God that he's given people.
Yeah, it's more the compassion. The justice, he could do it whenever he wanted.
Yeah,
but the compassion and the mercy. He always wants to give us this opportunity. And that's what tragedy is. Isn't tragedy breaking up the ground and fertilizing? If there's one thing that should bring you to your knees, what is it? You lose your husband, you lose your wife, you lose your family members, you see the brevity of life, and what should that bring you to? How many people are converted after the loss of someone that they loved? That's one of the best times when people are, they're open and they're malleable. And so Jesus is showing us here that tragedy has a specific purpose, and that is to make sure we're bearing fruits of repentance. So every time we see somebody else die, we think of our own death, we think of standing before God in judgment, we think of the sins that we've committed. Now, did Ezekiel make it very clear in chapter 33 that if a righteous man commits one sin, what happens? Yeah, all his righteousness is forgotten. What's the only way to get it remembered? Repent. And that's exactly what the next point is. If a wicked man turns from his wickedness, none of his evil deeds will be remembered. And so throughout the Old Testament, I just want to look at these four passages right in the middle of the page here, or toward the top of the middle of the page. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hands have made. So you can't buy God. God doesn't want our things. Well, what does he want? On this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Now, is that a pretty good definition of repentance? Trembling at God's word, contrite and humble. The next one. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as has a contrite spirit. And then the next one, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. And then the last verse, or no, I guess it isn't the last one, but the next one. Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place, with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. So, does God want repentance? It is the greatest fruit. It's the only fruit we can offer him after we sin. Because without repentance, can God forgive or will he forgive? And the answer is throughout the New Testament, throughout the Old Testament. Matter of fact, we're going to look at one in just a minute that'll just cause little tingles to go up and down your backbone. Now, here's the right way. Here's how Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down. Do you think that was theatrics? You think he was weeping and throwing himself down just to show everybody how humble and righteous he was? If he did, what did Jesus say about that in Matthew chapter 6? If you do your righteousness before men, that's your reward. So, Ezra, and you see this with Daniel too. Did Daniel do anything to deserve what God gave to the children of Israel? He didn't do anything to deserve that. But if you notice in his confession, we did this. And he puts himself right in the middle of it, because I don't care how righteous you are you well aware of the sins you commit? The more righteous you are, what are you learning? You know, and like we've said so many times, we start getting rid of the sins of commission, but then what starts coming in?
Omission.
I should have done this and I didn't, and I should have done this and I didn't. And looking back on your life and saying, wow, look at how many times I should have been doing something regarding helping my brethren or getting involved in activities that I didn't do. And what do I need to do with those? To him who knoweth to do good and does not do it? To him it is sin. So now I got a sin on my tree. What had I better replace it with as quickly as possible?
Repentance.
I want God, when I go before God on the judgment day, he wants to see a tree of repentance. Does he want to see any sin there? He doesn't. But if you don't repent, what happens to that sin? See, that's the danger, and that's what we have to be careful of. Now, I know that sometimes we forget, and I think God's going to be merciful, but our normal state is a state of repentance. We are looking for our sins. When we see them, we know we've fallen short of God's glory. We know that we have failed to give God the service that he deserves, and you know, we may not get as demonstrative as Ezra here, but every once in a while we probably should. While we're making confession, we feel so bad about what we've done that we're weeping. And like that man in Luke 18, smiting the breast, or pulling on your hair, or just, why did I do that? Does God like that? See, that's what he wants. So many times people want to minimize that. Christians should be happy. Well, if Christians are always happy, can we repent? So our heart, the heart of a Christian is big enough to have the peace of God which passes understanding, to have the joy of salvation, and to have the bitter sorrow of committing a sin. Because during the 5 minutes you're repenting of that sin, you repented, you've forgiven, now what? Joy. What clearing yourselves? What joy? So this is a very critical thing. Now, the one in Isaiah, though, this is what happens when God doesn't see what he expects to see. So let's look at this one. It's in Isaiah chapter 22. He says, he removed the protection of Judah. You looked in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. You also saw the damage to the city of David, that it was great. Now, here's a tragedy. What should the next step be? Why did this happen? What did God make clear to them in the curses and the blessings in Deuteronomy? When something bad happens to you, what does that mean? And I'm talking about the nation, not an individual, but the nation. It means there's sin. Well, look what they did. In that day, the Lord of hosts called for weeping, for mourning, for baldness, and the girding of sackcloth, but instead, joy and gladness. Slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Then it was revealed in my hearing by the Lord of hosts, surely for this iniquity there will be no atonement for you, even to your death, says the Lord of hosts. That sound pretty serious? So God expected, he had dug and fertilized, he brought in Assyria, Assyria's breaking down the walls, Assyria's right outside the door. What would you be doing if that were the case? Would you be repenting? Would you be asking God for forgiveness? What are they doing? They're having a party. They're having a good time. And tomorrow we're going to die, so what should we do? Well, let's enjoy sin just as long as we can, right up to the last minute. It's kind of like Sodom and Gomorrah. When God struck those men blind, what would you have expected they would do? If that had happened to me, I'd be perfectly chastened and I'd be saying, you know, I need to go home. Or what are they doing? Yeah, they wear themselves out trying to find the door. What does that tell you about their hearts? I mean, it's inconceivable to me, but this is what Jesus is talking about. This is the barren fig tree. No matter what God throws at them, they won't repent. I'm starting to wonder about our nation. Has God thrown some things at us over the last 30 years? I mean, we had a 9/11, we had a pestilence, now we're looking at war, and I'm looking at the stock market, and I'm looking at the attitude of the people, and what are we seeing? Is there any repentance? Does it seem like people are saying, you know, God may be trying to, we better get ready, we better start getting ready for death, but they don't. And so we're kind of in the same boat. Now, I hope you and I are different. I hope as we see these things, we're telling ourselves, this is not the time to let a sin sit for a single moment As soon as you sin, you show God your fruit of repentance. You have that afterthought. You have that care and concern. You take care of it because this is serious. The Lord said in my hearing, surely for this iniquity, there will be no atonement for you. So that's the tragedy that was breaking the ground, fertilizing the tree, brought no fruit. So God cut it down.
Brother Allen.
Yes.
These words that we are looking at and that we live by, they are from God and we respect them. But there are just these people that do not respect God. Even some of the Pharisees and the lawyers, when they came to Jesus, more or less, Jesus told them, you did not even get baptized by John the Baptist. He didn't eat, he didn't drink what was common. And you still found excuses and say that I go to wine drinkers, just the opposite of John, and now I'm still wrong, and you still complain.
Right.
So everybody will not respect it.
It's a heartbreak, but didn't we learn that in the parable of the sower and the parable of the tares, that there's just some people that their heart is rocky or stony or thorny, and you can't break it. You just can't. Or there's going to be tares among the thorn or among the wheat, and so we're seeing this. And one of the fruits, remember Jesus now, think about that passage in Matthew 7. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. By their fruits you will know them. Now, one of the main fruits of a false teacher is that he is telling you in one way or another, you don't need to repent of this. Whatever sin it might be. The churches today that are telling homosexuals, there's nothing to repent of. Just enjoy your lifestyle. Now, is that kind of a pretty big fruit that tells you maybe these people are false prophets? And on we go with that. There's a lot of congregations that don't see any problem with fornication anymore. I'm not talking about the Lord's Church, but I remember the Lutheran Church, Presbyterian Church, back in the late 80s, were saying, as long as it's a committed relationship, you can have sexual activity even if you're not married yet. Is that a pretty good sign, if you're not going to repent of fornication, that you're in the grips of a false teacher? Or same thing with this issue with marriage and divorce. If you've got a teacher or a preacher is telling you, you don't have to repent of that.
But that's the problem, brother. They are not going out there seeking the word themselves. They want to listen to someone else without...
Well, yeah. I mean, I wouldn't argue with that.
And I tell people, I trust you, but I have to go verify.
Right.
I'm sorry.
Well, and we all have a Bible, right? I mean, if you can't read a Bible and understand how God feels about a fornicator or an adulterer or a homosexual, then there's a problem with that. Go ahead, Charles.
I was read something the other day, and it had something to do with attitude. And it's the attitude of a lot of people. 10% is our attitude, and 90% is how we react to certain things. And I think this is what we're finding out now. You know, there are a lot of hardcore people with their attitude about certain situations. And when they have that type of attitude right there, you really can't say a whole lot that's going to help, you know, somebody that has an attitude, because 90%, you know, is how you react to it.
Right.
And everything there is a reaction there. You know,
yeah.
Whatever it is. I'm not going to say everything. Maybe I shouldn't say everything, but there's a lot of things that where people have attitudes about.
Right.
So that's kind of what we're dealing with now.
We're dealing with afterthoughts.
Yeah.
And there's the sorrow of the world afterthoughts, and there's the godly sorrow afterthoughts. So you commit an activity, you regret it, what are you going to do next? Is the regret repentance? See, it's not. You have to change your mind, and your change of mind requires a confession to God. You were right all along, because that's what the Greek word for confess we were talking about homosexual. It's homo logeo, logo meaning speaking, and homo meaning the same. So confession means you're speaking the same. Now, when it comes to Christ, are you speaking the same as Christ did before you're baptized? Yeah. And after you sin, what do you tell God? You were right. I was wrong. I have sinned. Please forgive me of that sin. And the more contrite and sorrowful we are, and like I said, it doesn't have to go on for 15 days, but when we repent, we truly have these emotions, but then we trust God. What did God say after that? You're forgiven. You know, is it worthwhile to ask God to forgive you for the same sin 5 days in a row? Is that going to help? That's a lack of faith, isn't it? We sinned, we repented. What does God say? I remember them no more. So you keep asking forgiveness, God. I don't know what you're talking about. I've already forgotten that. So you keep bringing it up. All right. I wanted to get at least an introduction in on the unmerciful servant, but we'll pick that up next week. And it's interesting how the two stories or the two accounts, in one account, if your brother sins against you 7 times in a day and repents, what do? You forgive him. But then when Peter said, Lord, how many times do I have to forgive my brother up to 7 times? What does Jesus say? No, if he repents, you forgive him up to 70 times 7. So anyway, we'll lay that out, and then we'll talk a little bit more, and then we'll get into the unmerciful servant next week. Thanks a lot, everybody.